Thank you, Ed. Yes, last month when I was over here, you were studying the book of Luke and had almost gotten to the part about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Bill remarked that he wished that I'd gotten down to it so that I could comment on that. So I promised Bill last month that I would give a few thoughts about the baptism of the Holy Spirit today. And I do intend to do that. Chris was good enough to read that passage from Matthew 12, which is a parallel passage to what we have in Luke. I didn't hear your discussion about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so I don't know who said what about it. And I don't know whether that corresponds to what I'm going to say or not. But I do know that this subject is of a constant concern to many people. I've known people, especially if they were afflicted with just a little bit of scrupulosity, that were constantly concerned whether they had committed this sin. They'd call me in the middle of the night and be afraid that they had committed an unforgivable sin. So there's always been a lot of concern about what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and have I committed it. There are a number of sins which various people call the unpardonable sin. And obviously, not all of these opinions can be right. Jesus used this expression, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, in contrast with every sin and blasphemy. Okay, all right. We're talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. And I just explained why we're talking about this, but I was about to explain that there are a number of possible sins that people have regarded as unpardonable sins, and I was just saying they can't all be right. For instance, I've heard people pronounce the opinion that their murder of a Christian would be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit resides in a Christian. Therefore, if you were to murder a Christian who has the Holy Spirit residing in him, that would be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The problem with that explanation is that blasphemy has nothing to do with murder, and we know that murder can be forgiven. Murder can even be forgiven if it's the Son of God that's being murdered. Jesus said when they were about to murder him, "Father, forgive me, for they know not what they do." And that promise was fulfilled a few days later on the day of Pentecost when sinners complied with the terms of forgiveness that were set down by the Father. If that sin was unforgivable, why would Jesus say, "Father, forgive them"? And there are numerous other examples where murder can be something that's forgiven. Therefore, it's not an unpardonable sin. I've heard it taught that suicide is the unpardonable sin. The thought there is that suicide is a planned sin, and in the commission of it, you cut off all opportunity for repentance, and that's how you place yourself outside the possibility of forgiveness. But I'm sure that suicide is not the sin that Jesus is talking about here. If suicide is an unpardonable sin, then there are two unpardonable sins, and Jesus said there's just one. Suicide is the taking of a human life, but the degree of culpability that any particular person who commits suicide has for that can be really assessed only by God, who knows the hearts of men. I can't assess it. On a number of occasions, I've been asked to have the funerals for people who had committed suicide, and I never know, because I don't know the mind of that person. Only God can know the mental state at the time when one takes his own life. So I don't think there's any ground for saying that nobody who commits suicide can be forgiven. I'm sure there are people who commit suicide who are not forgiven, but I think there are also those who are. We could not say that suicide is impossible to forgive because of the nature of the act. That's for sure. So it's not an unpardonable sin. Maybe the most common point of view that I've heard expressed about sinning against the Spirit is that it's resisting the call of the gospel until death. The fallacy here is that there's a big difference between resisting the Holy Spirit and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The sin of resistance is not unforgivable. It's just unforgiven as long as you persist in it. But if it were unforgivable to resist the call of the gospel, then every person would be allowed just one opportunity to accept the gospel. And if they didn't, if they refused on that first occasion, then they never could be forgiven if resisting was an unpardonable sin. Now, if you do stubbornly persist in rejecting the call of the gospel, you will die in your sins. You will die in an unforgiven state. But your sins and your resistance could have been forgiven at any time that you had responded positively to the Lord. We might ask, why are there so many different sins regarded by people as being the unpardonable sin? And I'm afraid the main problem here is lifting Jesus' statement about the unpardonable sin out of its context. I think that's responsible for most of the misunderstanding. Blasphemy against the sin, against the Holy Spirit, is a sin that is just not forgivable. It's unique in this way, and its uniqueness lies in its nature and in the purpose of this sin. To ignore the context that this occurs in is to handle the Word of God unfairly. And at the time that Jesus made this statement regarding the sin against the Spirit, he was at the peak of his popularity by the masses. He had healed a great many people, and every time he healed people, more people were attracted to him. Evil spirits themselves would, in the personages of the bodies that they inhabited, they would fall at his feet saying, "You are the Son of God." Even the demons acknowledged him in this way. And this had a tremendous impact on the common people. And among the more interested observers of Jesus' growing influence were the Pharisees, because they were the ones who had the most to lose from a physical point of view. Their concern was that the people were being led away from the rabbinical tradition. Talked a little bit about the rabbinical tradition in the class this morning, about the way they viewed the Sabbath day. They had taken the command, don't do any work on the Sabbath day, and they had said, well, what is work? And they developed 39 different varieties of work, and then under each one of those 39, they had different categories of that, and they got to the place where they wouldn't even eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath day. Well, that's a far cry from what God the Father had meant originally when he gave that command, don't work on the Sabbath day. So that's one reason for the conflict about Jesus healing on the Sabbath day, because they had it all lined out, and God had drawn a line here, but they'd drawn the line way back here. That's why he wasn't supposed to be healing on the Sabbath day. Anyway, this was done to a great extent, and the Pharisees had a built-in conflict with Jesus because he was shaking things up. He was changing things, and they wanted the status quo to be maintained. As the Pharisees saw Jesus, he was just a carpenter from a crummy little town and a rabble-rousing miracle worker, so they kept a jaundiced eye on him. Their main concern was to keep him from getting too large of a following. They could stand a little bit of this, but not too much. And they were willing to go to any length to stop him from getting too much influence. They would stop him by any means necessary. That's why they eventually orchestrated his murder. They knew that the masses were superstitious. They knew the masses were easily stirred to fear. And there were a lot of fears that the people had automatically, and the Pharisees would play on these. For example, it was unwise to walk between two palm trees that were growing like a little more than 6 feet apart. It would be unwise to walk between those, just like people used to say it's unwise to walk under a ladder and that type of thing. Just superstition. Unwise to borrow drinking water from a passerby. Unwise to walk over water that had been poured out or spilled on the ground. All kinds of superstitions like these that common people had at that time. And they had superstitions about Beelzebub or Beelzebul, the lord of idolatrous sacrificing. He was the worst of the demons and the chief of the demons, and he was presiding over and inciting idolatry. So the purpose of Beelzebub was to seduce into idolatry or false worship, as this was regarded as the ultimate in disrespect for God. To accuse somebody of operating by the authority of or under the power of Beelzebub was to league him with the very spirit of malevolence as opposed to everything that was righteous and good. So to put Jesus in the same camp with Beelzebub was about the worst thing that you could say. So that's where we look at this passage in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. As Chris has read for us, there was a blind man who was also mute, unable to talk, and he was possessed by demons, and he was brought to Jesus. Jesus healed this man in the presence of the people. They witnessed the fact that this man who had previously been blind and mute now spoke and saw. So they couldn't deny that this had happened. This kind of sign just couldn't be denied. You saw it with your own eyes right in front of you. And obviously this caused great astonishment in the hearts of the beholders. They started asking each other, isn't this the son of David? This is the Messiah of the prophets. This is the son of God. And because of this, the Pharisees, who were jealous for themselves and the law as they understood it, and as the scribes had amplified the law, they looked at this situation and decided that there was only one thing that they could do. They couldn't deny that the miracle happened, but they could attribute the miracle to a vile source. It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, that this man casts out demons. They couldn't deny that it happened, but they could deny that it was from God. They had, though, to attribute it to a different power source, because obviously it took power to do this. They couldn't deny the miracle, but they could belittle the miracle. That's what they tried to do. They were not being true to their own convictions. They knew good and well who Jesus was and where he came from. They just didn't like it. Even one of their own number, a man by the name of Nicodemus, had come to Jesus by night and confessed, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who came from God." There was no question in their minds about this. They knew who he was. They knew he was the fulfiller of prophecy. But they didn't want to acknowledge that because it upset their lives. "We know you're a teacher come from God. Nobody can do these signs that you're doing unless God is with him." John chapter 3, verse 2. Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees, and he said, "We." The Pharisees knew that Jesus was not in league with the prince of the demons. This was just a ruse intended to counteract the influence of the Son of God with the common people. And it was really a very silly lie. It wasn't the silliest lie these people ever told. The silliest lie they told was that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus after he was buried, because they didn't have any opportunity to do that, they didn't have any power to do that, and they didn't have any reason to do that. So that was the silliest lie, but this was a close second, I think, that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the demons. And Jesus demonstrated the absurdity of this accusation by three different arguments. First of all, he talked about the folly of a power that would be antagonistic against itself. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. No house or city is divided against itself and still able to stand. So if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will then his kingdom stand? You can imagine the chagrin of the Jewish lawyers when this fallacy was publicly pointed out to them by the Lord. They didn't have any place to go. There was nothing they could really say. All they could do was put their tail between their legs and walk off. But Jesus wasn't finished. He also pointed out the inconsistency of claiming that Jesus operated under the authority of Beelzebub in exercising demons, while the students of the Pharisees were claiming to do the same thing. Sons of the Pharisees just means their students or their disciples. Jesus is not debating here the legitimacy of the Pharisaical students to cast out demons. He's not saying whether they really did or not, but they claimed to do that. And the issue was, if it required the authority from the prince of the demons to cast out demons, then are your students doing it in the same way? Are they operating in league with demons also? And Jesus said, therefore they shall be your judges. On the other hand, to admit that it was the Spirit of God that was driving out the demons was to admit that the kingdom of God had come to them. So it was going to be one or the other, and the Pharisees didn't like either choice. Again, Jesus gives a brilliant argument here. The third thing that he said, he points out the relative strength that's required to subdue a man before you go in and violate his house. If you're going to go in and plunder his house, then you've got to be stronger than he is. Now, obviously, here in this little parabolic part of this, the strong man is Satan and his goods are the demons. Satan would no more surrender his stronghold than a man would willingly allow a marauder to come in and violate his own house. So the admission of the Pharisees that Jesus was driving out the demons is also an admission that Jesus had gained superiority over Satan, not that he was doing this by the power of Satan. These three arguments totally demolished the Pharisaic position. If Jesus operated under the power of Beelzebub, then Satan was fighting his own forces and his kingdom was going to disintegrate. And if not, then Jesus had entered in, he had bound Satan and was despoiling the kingdom of Satan. Either way, the kingdom of Satan was doomed and the superiority of Jesus was admitted. Either way, he who is not with me is against me. There are only two kingdoms in the universe by nature hostile to each other. And there was always a war with no compromise between them. The Son of God and the God of this world had nothing whatsoever in common. There was no concord between Christ and Belial. 2 Corinthians 6:15. So in view of that, we take a look again then at verses 31 and 32 in Matthew chapter 12. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, nor in the world to come. Without speaking, it's impossible to commit the sin of blasphemy. You can speak with your mouth or you can speak with your pen, but one way or the other, there has to be some attempt at communication in order to for blasphemy to exist. Blasphemy is a sin of the tongue or of the pen, not merely a sin of the heart. Regardless of how wrong a person may be in their thinking, blasphemy has to be openly expressed. In fact, our word blasphemy is just a transliteration of the Greek original, which means to speak. To speak reproachfully, to slander, to calumniate, to utter maliciously false statements, to injure the reputation by so doing, to rail at, to revile. Has to do with speaking. To blaspheme is to speak evil of that which is high or holy. Blasphemy of the Lord would never be justifiable, but it is forgivable when it's repented of, when it's directed against any person or thing other than the Holy Spirit. That's true even if the blasphemy is against Jesus. So what is the unforgivable sin? Accrediting to Satan the power by which Jesus performed his wonderful works. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is saying that Jesus possessed an evil spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. Some of the people in earlier times had said he has an unclean spirit. We find that in Mark chapter 3, verse 30. But in addition to the mere statement, the motivation also has to be considered. If those who saw Jesus perform his miracles had actually sincerely believed that he was using the power of Satan to expel the demons, that wouldn't have made them guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They would have been badly mistaken, and their conclusion would have been irrational. And yet, with increased knowledge, they could have changed their minds and been granted forgiveness for their error. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to be deliberately attributing to Satan the power by which Jesus performed his miracles against all the evidence and for the malicious, malevolent purpose of deflecting the hearts of men and women from faith in Jesus. Blasphemy springs from a malevolent heart conspiring to defeat the very purpose for which Jesus came in the flesh. Blasphemy results from a willful decision to scatter what Jesus came together. The statement is a lie born out of the will to deceive. Nobody who is honestly mistaken can blaspheme the Holy Spirit in the sense that Jesus uses the expression here. Now, why is this deliberate lie against the Spirit such a heinous thing? What is it that places this in a category by itself as the only sin for which forgiveness is impossible? Why is this worse than even speaking against Jesus? We need to think here about the purpose of the Spirit in producing the miracles of Jesus in the first place. Generally, Jesus performed two kinds of works. He performed what we might call mental works and also physical works. And both of these things created amazement and produced faith in him as the Messiah. But the mental side consisted of predictions about the future. He would say that something was going to happen, and later it would happen. And when it did happen, then the people who remembered that he said it before it happened were amazed that it had happened. But that took time. You had to wait till the fulfillment to see whether it was going to happen or not. So in that case, the faith was deferred until the event came to pass. Then when Jesus remembered that Jesus had, when the people remembered that Jesus had predicted it exactly as it happened, faith was engendered then. John 13:9, I tell you before it come, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. So that was the mental side of this, but it was the physical miracles of Jesus that brought about immediate recognition of his supernatural power. When they saw these things, they believed. John 11:45. That's the chapter where Lazarus is raised from the dead. When people saw that, these people had known Lazarus all his life and all their lives. They knew he was dead. They went to his funeral. They saw him buried. And then they saw Jesus raised him from the dead. That was incontestable evidence that this man had the power to do that. This was visual, and the impact was immediate. Physical miracles had a twofold motivation. The first motivation for physical miracles was Jesus' compassion. He was compassionate on people. When he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, when he saw people sick and hurting, he was compassionate and he would heal them. But you realize that if this was the only motivation, Jesus could have healed everybody on earth who had a physical problem by just saying the word. He could have done that all at once, and he didn't do it all at once. Why? Well, there was another reason for the miracles too, and that was to establish the divinity of Jesus' mission. In other words, to make believers. As the Apostle John said near the end of his book, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, the book of John, but these are written, these that I have included in the book of John, are written that you might believe. And they're recorded so that we might believe. No matter how generations we are removed away from when Jesus was on this earth, 2,000 years later, when we read about those miracles, it still engenders belief on our part. So yes, they were for compassion for the suffering, but they were also to make believers. The relief of physical pain or infirmity was intended to provide an incentive to believe, to provide evidence toward belief. Belief in Jesus is not merely an intellectual exercise. It's a matter of life and death. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins, John 8:24. So Jesus appealed to his works as evidence to produce faith. I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works I do, and they bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. John 5:36. Again in John 10:37-38. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe my works. Believe these miracles that you see with your own eyes, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The Holy Spirit was quite selective in placing in the written records the miracles that we read about in the Gospels. And out of the tremendous number of signs that Jesus performed, there was a sufficient number selected and a sufficient variety selected to convince honest hearts and minds that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. A dishonest heart won't believe no matter how many piles of mountains of evidence you place in front of it. It won't matter how much there is because they're looked at with a dishonest eye. The signs that Jesus did by the Holy Spirit were designed to make believers in him. So a deliberate attempt to frustrate faith by false accusations as to the source of the power that performed these miracles would therefore be a sin of the deepest dye. It would be a malicious conspiracy to deprive people of eternal life because of personal jealousy and hostility. That's what the Pharisees were doing. You could honestly question the claims of Jesus and verbalize doubts about the authenticity and the genuineness of Jesus' words as recorded. That's not unforgivable. But to observe the signs done to produce faith against all observation and knowledge and all conscience and assign that power to Satan for the specific purpose of destroying faith, that's a completely different thing. Why is there no forgiveness for this malignant act? The simplest answer is that God himself has placed this outside the pale of divine forgiveness. This just happens to be beyond the limit set for the grace of God. This is the one crime against the divine majesty that is outside the circle of God's forgiveness. And we have to say that the kind of heart that would engage in such despicable conduct, as we've described here on the part of the Pharisees, perhaps would not repent anyway, because it's a heart of stone that would willingly see people damned for eternity just to justify its own cruelty, just to gratify its own inhumanity. This would be far worse than purposefully starting a worldwide nuclear war, because that only deals with the physicality of people. What we're talking about here is allowing people to be damned for eternity just to gratify your own ego, basically. Now, what if a person who committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit were to repent? A person who is this dead to all love for the truth and has stabbed this love of the truth dead in his own mind and has habitually done this long enough to do what these Pharisees did is probably not going to have much respect for evidence anyway, and they're not very likely to repent. He's already examined the testimony. There's not going to be any new testimony given to him. He has already assigned it to the realm of the damned. He doesn't have any ground left for honest faith, and he has sinned away his day of grace. But the real question for our time is it possible for us to commit the unpardonable sin today? Is that possible? To commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the sense that Jesus referred to it today. My answer is, I think that it is possible, but I don't think it's very likely. It's definitely not something that you do accidentally. It's not something that you stumble into. It's something you have to work at committing. But Jesus did say that this will not be forgiven either in this age, he was living in the Jewish age, or in the age to come. The expression age to come in the Gospels and the book of Hebrews, as you know, refers to the age we're living in now, the Messianic age, the age of the church on the earth. Jesus did say this sin will not be forgiven either in this age, his age, or in our age, the age to come. And among the Jews that heard that, this expression age to come referred to this age that we're living in right now. There'd be no point in saying it won't be forgiven in the age to come if he meant the age of heaven, because there's not going to be any unforgiven sin that's forgiven then. So I believe we can possibly commit this sin in our age, and if we do, it's as unforgivable now as it was when Jesus said it. But so often people come to me and they wonder whether they have committed the unpardonable sin. They're deeply troubled by some thought that they've had. And they lay awake at night worrying about this, tossing and turning. They go to a psychiatrist about this and are given medicine. And I try to assure them when they describe to me what they feel like may have been the unpardonable sin. In every case, I've always told these people what you did was nothing near. It was nothing close to what the Pharisees were doing. You're having unbidden thoughts and that's just nothing, it has nothing to do with the unpardonable sin. Nothing whatsoever. Except the only way that you can commit this is to work at it. Let me give you an example. I have preached the gospel of Christ for half a century. I believe it as strongly now as I did when I started out believing it. But just suppose that I were to get mad at the church for some reason and say, I'm going to get back at those people. I hate God. And suppose I took on that mindset. And then I went out into the world, even though I still really believe that God exists, that Jesus is his son, and that he established the church. I still believe what I believe now, but I'm mad, I'm emotionally upset, and so I go out and I start to teach the opposite of what I've taught for half a century. I start going on the radio and start trying to convince everybody, there's nothing to this, those miracles that Jesus performed, that was done by the power of Satan, not by the power of God, and there's nothing to it that you need to be worried about. If I started to try to do that and worked at that, then I believe that would be committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and would put me in a position that could not be forgiven. But you have to work at it. It's not something that you just fall into or stumble into. I've never met a person who was afraid they had committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that I thought had even come close to committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In general, you'll be right most of the time if you say that anybody who's worried about having committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has not done it. The kind of person who would do it is not the kind of person who's going to tend to worry about it. Now, there are a couple other passages, just as we begin to close here, that are often brought into question when we consider this issue. I'll just read one of them very briefly, as time allows here. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, if they shall fall away, it is impossible for, if they shall fall away, to renew them again. Well, let me start in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the Word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Thousands of people think of this type of apostasy as possibly being an unpardonable sin. I don't view it that way, because he's not saying it's impossible for them to be forgiven. He's saying it's impossible for us to do or say anything to cause them to repent. But he doesn't say it's impossible for them to repent if they fall away once they've been enlightened. There's a difference between falling and falling away. Here he's talking about apostasy, meaning an abandonment of the faith, which was a big issue among the Hebrews, and that's why he writes that to the Hebrews. The Hebrews, once they converted to Christ, they were considered dead by their family, they would lose their jobs, and it was easy to have a lot of recidivism among the Hebrew Jewish community, that they would go back into the Hebrew world, which was more comfortable for them. And the writer of the Hebrew letter here is just saying, if they do that, it's impossible for you and I to renew them again unto repentance, because we can't offer them another Jesus. We can't offer them another church. They already know what we know. And you can't get past that. So, but he doesn't say that that such a person cannot repent and cannot be forgiven. He just says it's impossible for somebody else to lead them to repentance. There has to be a motivation, in other words, for them to come back to the Lord. But we have to maintain a clear distinction between an apostate and an ordinary backslider. And you also have to recognize that this is completely different from the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus mentions in the gospel. The other passage I wanted to mention, I'll just read it briefly, is in 1 John chapter 5 about the sin unto death. 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Many people think that this is the sin against the Holy Spirit, and I don't. In the early age of the Christian church, God provided that there would be punishment directly, sometimes even on a physical level. The best case of this is Ananias and Sapphira. They were guilty of a lie that grew out of a conspiracy to mislead people, and the Lord struck them dead. That was a sin unto death, as the Apostle John is referring to it in 1 John 5. We don't have that kind of issue happening anymore. At least I see no evidence that God acts in that way now. So that would have been a sin unto death. That was a first century issue. Also, the Corinthians, who had messed up the Lord's Supper. For this cause, the Apostle Paul said, are many weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some of them had died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. But I don't see this type of thing happening now. There was a difference between something that was trying to get the church started and the way things are later on. Just like the world started by miracle, but it continues by natural processes. So the church started in a miraculous age and now continues by natural processes. So I don't think either 1 John 5 nor Hebrews chapter 6 have anything to do with the unpardonable sin. This is a very specific thing. And I just wanted to disabuse any minds that might feel like that was, those passages were problematic or should be brought into this discussion. If you are worried about having committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I'd say it's 99% sure already, just from your concern, that you are not one who has done this. This is a malicious, purposeful, intentional lie to mislead other people so that they cannot be saved. You're not You're not satisfied with your hardness of heart against the Lord. You want other people to be hardened against him as well, if you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So it's not something we have to be worried about for ourselves in probably any cases. Anyway, I'll leave those thoughts and that lesson with you. Once again, we extend the Lord's invitation to anybody who has this applicable to them. If we can assist you in any public way, let us know how we can do that by coming up to the front as we stand, and Ed's going to lead one more song for us.